the life and work of the Apostle Paul, number 15, Acts chapter 28. All 276 souls on board the stricken ship made it to land by some means or other to find the native Maltese, seeing their plight, lit a fire by which to dry and warm the unfortunate voyagers. And the first thing we see is our hero of that amazing voyage, the savior of all their lives by his wisdom and multiple direction, busy gathering sticks to freshly fuel the fire. It is typical of Paul, always like himself in the practicalities of life, as well as exceedingly knowledgeable of the theories which underlie fruitful action, because he is in vital touch with the author of all things and is able to draw from the principles of holy heavenly purpose the very actions which succeed in securing the very best human results. These works preserve men and lead them into those accomplishments which the Lord has laid out for those who walk in them from before the foundation of the world. So Paul, having gathered his sticks, made to add them to the fire, when a viper, escaping from the heat, fastened on the apostle's hand. And the superstitious natives, at once concluding the very opposite of the truth, which is fascinating, concluded the very opposite of the truth, which I say is fascinating. They thought he was a bad man, very likely a murderer, who, although he had escaped the sea, was nonetheless destined to a bad end for his wickedness. How wrong superstition can be when it concludes. Listen to this. When it concludes that only ill can come out of ill. That's a wrong conclusion, isn't it? You are not one of those, are you, who deep down in your heart believe that only ill can come out of ill? Why, if that were so, God would never have allowed the possibility of evil in any circumstances whatsoever, because it would have been permanently disastrous for him and for his universe. For one thing, it would never have been possible to reverse the fall. You see, whereas that, the reversal of the fall, is the greatest thing God ever did after creation isn't it? But the natives soon learned differently about Paul. He simply shook off the poisonous snake from his hand with no injurious effect whatsoever. But the people waited, perhaps with bated breath, to see him swell and collapse and die. And after a long interval, nothing whatsoever happening, in their amazement, they switched to the opposite conclusion and thought he must be a god. Well, we discussed last week, you remember, the seemingly superhuman capabilities of this man, Paul, in his direction of the doomed ship and the people aboard her. And we recalled Lystra, when the people there thought that Paul must be a god, when he healed the crippled man. Here again, the question is, what is the secret of this man's extraordinary preservation and his success in such manifold endeavors? What sort of a man is this Paul? But then, first of all, how did all this come to Luke, who writes the Acts of the Apostles? Some of the natives must have confided in the voyagers, admitting their astonishment at the immunity of Paul to the poison of the snake. Why, there's scarcely a moment when this man's witness to the almighty power of God is not shown forth, and often in as dramatic ways as this. Surely God used even this to speak to these traveling souls with Paul, of a God who knows how to deal with snakes, and of course with one in particular. But you see, the place in which they landed was near to the residence of the chief official of the island who opened his home to the shipwrecked people. How many, we don't know. He could not have bedded anything like almost 300 souls, although he seems to have made some attempt, or his employees made some attempt to feed them. But some of them, including Paul, of course, were hospitably entertained by Publius in his home for 3 days, until, presumably, other arrangements were made for the voyagers. Details are few, but since the company were obliged to remain on the island during the duration of the winter, when no vessels would have put to sea to take them off to Italy, some accommodation must have been provided, possibly in houses belonging to the governor's estate. Of course, Paul stands forth again, because having learned that the governor's father was ill, he would see him, and praying with him, laid his hands upon him, and the man was healed. And when this became known, the sick, not only of the area of the estate, but it says the sick of the island, came to Paul and were cured. Wonder how long that took. Days? It's amazing, isn't it? So that there is no end to the beneficent work this man is able to do because he walked so closely with God. Don't miss that. It appears indeed as if the Lord was simply guiding Paul moment by moment to afford him the maximum witness to the multiple power of Almighty God. Which makes us wonder again, what outcome of such valuable witness took place in the lives of those affected by his wonderful works? I would love to know how many of 276 came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you? Maybe we'll learn one day upstairs. 3 months these people were together on the island. A lot can happen in that time. Receiving the ministrations of these kindly islanders and being sent away with all in the way of supplies they would need for the remainder of their journey. How different this could all have been if they had landed on a remote part of the island with no one there to care for them. It is hard not to see that there is a special providence about this whole enterprise, which doubtless due to the presence of this notable prisoner, Paul, is being governed by unusual heavenly grace. It is as if every part of the journey was under specific guidance to bring this man safely to Rome, and all with him in good heart. Traveling companions, doubtless singing his praises for all that he had been and done to make their lot less uncomfortable, and to show them how wonderfully the good Lord can guide and govern those who walk closely with him. And one of the most gracious touches about the whole voyage is the Lord's assurance to Paul over against what I call here the satanic nature of the storm. I've not discussed that ever, which I think is a neglect, and I'm sorry, but I believe there was a satanic element in this storm that lasted, what was it, for 14 days. That's a long time for a storm to last in the Mediterranean. I'm saying one of the most gracious touches about the whole voyage is the Lord's assurance to Paul that he would not only be preserved because he must face the emperor in Rome, but that as far as the hazards of the voyage and the hopelessness of the ship's situation was concerned, all on board would, as Luke puts it, be given to Paul as survivors. They were all given to Paul as survivors. That's a remarkable way to put it. You see, practically everything that we read of by Luke in Acts is pointing to the greatness. I must be careful because Paul's a sinner like the rest of us, but the greatness of this man. Isn't that a most merciful touch that all on board were to be given to Paul, that is, their lives saved. Surely, surely, the Lord had purposes of grace for at least some of these people in face of so much divine provision. But you see, the whole text of Luke here is so full of unanswered questions. I think I'll need long sessions with Saint Luke, Dr. Luke, when we get to heaven and say, come on now, what an awful lot you hid in that long story, long as it is, not nearly long enough. So many things we want to know about what took place during that voyage and the whole experience. I say, the whole text is so full of unanswered questions that we are tempted to let our imaginations run riot and conjure all sorts of things which might have happened because of the vigor of Paul's Christian witness. But you see, this is the astonishing thing, that there's not the slightest hint. Think of this. Had you thought of this? There's not the slightest hint of any preaching of the gospel at all, or of any word spoken about Jesus Christ. You see that? Isn't that astonishing? However, whatever that means, and that's what I would want to speak to Luke about, an awful lot must have happened that he doesn't tell us. However, I say, with the advent of spring and the sea lanes open again, it was time to embark on the second stage of their journey to Rome. And the Alexandrian ship, doubtless stranded by the onset of winter on its way to Italy with very likely a cargo of grain, had as its figurehead the twin sons of Zeus, the Greek god, Castor and Pollux, who were patrons of navigation. So they sailed for Sicily and its chief port, Syracuse, where they stayed 3 days. From there, they made for Rhegium on the tow of Italy. And the wind being favorable, a south wind, the next day they sailed to Puteoli, which was the principal port for the wheat trade. There was a Christian church there, which is not surprising, since it was such a center of commerce that many would pass through its harbor to distribute grain throughout the land. And a Christian nucleus would often be reinforced by travelers, Christian travelers, joining the church. The Christians there were of a hospitable sort, and invited Paul and his company, if you please. Now here again, it couldn't have been 276, invited Paul and his company to spend a week with them there. And one thing is not made clear by Paul, and it is how far the company mentioned is the whole contingent from the stricken ship, and how far they were of Paul's immediate company. Could it be that by now there was a Christian nucleus gathered around the man Paul? That wouldn't surprise us, would it? it wouldn't surprise him either. Certainly, many of the things we read of could hardly apply to nearly 300 souls. And so we must assume that a company, how many we don't know, gathered around Paul. And it is very likely this group, which Luke is talking about, especially upon the invitation to spend a week with the Christians of Puteoli. And so, says Luke, with almost shocking brevity, we went to Rome. But then he explains, the Christian brothers in Rome heard that Paul was on his way, and so they set out on the southward journey by the Appian Way, that highway which ran from Rome southwards via Puteoli practically to the toe of Italy. Talk about a motorway. One group met the apostle and his company at Forum Appii, which Howard Marshall says was about 43 miles from Rome, and the other group met Paul at the place called the Three Taverns, which Howard says was about 33 miles from Rome. And these meetings with the Christians at Puteoli and the two groups of Christians who made their way south to greet the apostle heartened him considerably. Not only so, but on reaching Rome, he found out that it had been decided that he would not go to prison, but would be housed privately and allowed to live by himself, with, of course, a guard, a soldier, to guard him. That was, again, a wonderful provision, wasn't it? And one wonders how this had been arranged. You see, there is no more word of Julius, remember him, the Roman centurion, who was sent to be with Paul, to look after him on the voyage from Caesarea. No more word of Julius at all. Presumably, he was there to present his prisoners to the Roman authorities. But he's not mentioned at all. Would it have been Julius, you think, with his knowledge of Paul's reliability, who had engineered this facility of the rented house? Do you think so? Or was it that the fame of this man, Paul, had reached the Roman authorities before his arrival, and special arrangements were made for him to have living quarters of his own, only guarded by a soldier? We don't know, but the provision is wonderful, isn't it? All we know is that Paul's guardian angel is still hovering over him. Organizing and arranging everything for the convenience and indeed the comfort of the dear apostle. And an interesting fact of this account of Paul in Rome is that it records practically nothing of Paul's association with the Christian church there. Now, there could hardly have been any estrangement with the Christian church following the two groups who had gone south to meet and greet Paul. But after 3 days, which was not long for him to accommodate himself to an entirely new situation in a strange land, it was the leaders of the Jews he sought out, which is more than interesting. Because, you see, we had thought long since, at least I had, that Paul's preoccupation with the conversion of the Gentiles had completely taken over his mind, which it certainly seems to have done from his speeches while he was in Palestine. All his concern is for the conversion of the Gentiles, and that's what he kept saying. The Lord has called them to. He said that to the Sanhedrin and to the Romans, that he's called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Certainly, as it seems from his stout defense of his calling to the Gentiles in his Palestine speeches, you would have thought his preoccupation with the Jews as a class would have been at an end. But here, there seems to be nothing else in his mind but getting hold of these Jewish leaders and speaking to them. His first word, of course, with them had to be concerned with the fact of his prisonerhood. Why was he a prisoner? Why was he there as a prisoner at all? So he made his defense in the stoutest terms. Let me read them to you. He says, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, our Jewish ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death as far as their law was concerned. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you." And then this very important statement: "It is because of the hope of Israel," says he to these Jewish leaders, "it is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." So, rented house or not, he's bound with a chain. And so the Jewish leaders replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who has come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." Oh, that must have been an ominous sound to Paul. This sect, his beloved Christian church, a sect. For it was plain, you see, the Jewry in Rome had heard nothing but evil about this sect, the Christian church, and the Jews' relationship, therefore, with the church in Rome would have been absolutely nil. There would have been no association whatsoever between the Jewish leaders and what synagogues there would be there and the Christian church. So it must have been with very heavy heart, Paul recalling his experiences in many synagogues throughout Asia Minor and Greece, that Paul agreed to arrange a meeting with these Jewish leaders in order that he might deal more at length with the subject of this sect. This was done, and a whole day was spent in conference, with the result that some believed what Paul said, but others would not believe. And to them, his parting words were gathered from their own prophet, Isaiah. Solemn words indeed, as we read them, with a concluding word by the apostle. This word from God sent to you Jews, says Paul, this word from God sent to you Jews, you reject. Therefore, he says, I have no alternative but to offer it to the Gentiles, and they will receive it. Now you see, this simply meant that Paul was fulfilling his own objective, that wherever he went, it was to the Jews first that he presented the gospel, and if they refused, he turned to the Gentiles. And this simply gave him the full right to associate with the local Christian community, which presumably he did, although there is no word from Luke about that at all, not a word about Paul's association with the Christian church, which is astonishing. So that for 2 years, while Paul awaited trial, he lived in those rather favorable circumstances, preaching the gospel to all who came to him and making known the kingdom of God. So ends Luke's marvelous account of this man's work and witness, and ends virtually our study of his life and work. What more may be deduced from traditions is far from certain, although the bare bones can be given in comparatively few words, which I now do. It is believed that Paul was eventually released from prison in Rome, possibly none of his Jewish accusers appearing in Rome from Jerusalem to prosecute their case, and upon which, being released from prison, Paul apparently traveled widely. 3 documents declare that he visited Spain: the letter of Clement, the Moratorian Canon, and the apocryphal Acts of Peter. These 3 documents declare that he visited Spain. And from 2 Timothy, in particular, his last extant writing, we gather that the apostle had a further ministry further east, apparently in his old haunts, before being rearrested, and most certainly being martyred at the hands of Nero. So we leave it there, and I, for one, must confess that the rehearsal of this man's life and work has had a profound effect upon me. Has moved me often to the depths, and I find it hard to be moderate in my assessment of his character and his courage. But I leave these studies appropriately, as I think, with words of his own, which perhaps sum up his life and work better than any others. They are from the last chapter of his last letter. He says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering. Poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Who will be worthier of it than Paul himself? On that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. And I hope that that includes you and me. Amen."